And it requires virtually nothing in the way of interpretation, but because the understanding of the passage is not the real challenge, but the feeling of it and the sensing of it. So I have done something in this morning's message that is quite uncharacteristic of me, and I pray that the Lord will bless it to our hearts. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help instead of to the Lord his God. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, however long that may be in God's appointment. And they will seek my face in their misery. They will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains. You can always count on the winter rains. Like the spring rains that water the earth. Some commentators have supposed that these three verses, opening chapter 6, are meant by Hosea to be a parody. They are Hosea's sarcastic portrayal of the people's false confidence and false hope that somehow the Lord is going to deliver them from the mess into which their sins have cast them. That Hosea presents this attitude in order to contradict it in the next few verses with his message of certain doom. But I think this is clearly incorrect. It may strike us as strange that Hosea should insert such an encouraging and hopeful word in the midst of a message of such unrelenting condemnation, but that alternation of passages of doom and hope is characteristic of the whole book. It is, however, true that Hosea does not contemplate that these words will come true for his particular contemporaries amongst the people of Israel. They will be destroyed. But at some point in the future, God will return and bless his people and grant them his salvation again. The us with which chapter 6 begins refers then not to Hosea's contemporaries, nor the 2 and 3 days referred to in the text to that very moment of time, but refers to that generation that is existing when the Lord returns in grace and mercy to his people. This is typical of the way the Old Testament speaks, just in the same way in Deuteronomy chapter 4, when God said to Israel at the time of Moses, I will send you into exile, he did not mean those very people living in Moses' day, but rather his people generically considered, and that particular generation that would be living in the world when those times came to pass. Our Father in heaven, what a great statement this is, like to which are many other great proclamations in the prophets of thy grace and mercy and the greatness of that mercy. But, O God, in our feeble, sinful selves, we understand these things but darkly, as in a mirror. O Lord, shine thy word into our hearts this morning and make them to resound with the echoes of this truth, that who is a God like unto thee, who delights to show mercy? We ask it, O God, believing that nothing would please thee more on such a Sunday morning and at such a time of year than for your people to be head over heels with joy at the great mercy, love, and compassion of their God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How like the Bible to speak in such extremes and to place such extremes side by side. Hosea has been hammering away at Israel with his message of doom, with his grim promise that she has passed the point of no return, that she is now to fall under the hand of God's unrelenting judgment. And now in the very next breath, Hosea proclaims the compassion and the mercy of God, his willingness to forgive his people in defiance of all the wrongs they have perpetrated against him. It is as if Hosea could not bear to say so much about God's wrath and judgment without pausing to remind his people that God is still much more a God of mercy and of love, and on the assumption that even in wicked Israel in the later 8th century BC, God had not left himself without a witness. No doubt there were at least some individuals who loved the Lord, who were greatly encouraged to be reminded by God's prophet of the depths of compassion and mercy which exist in the heart of the Almighty. Last Lord's Day morning, I spoke as sternly and as unbendingly as I could muster about what occurs when people carry their rebellion against God so far as to exhaust God's patience with them, and how such people can actually pass the point of no return in their spiritual existence. And I take not one word of that sermon back. It is all true, and it is imperative that we believe it and live according to it. But there is another part of the truth about God and about our salvation before us this morning, more important still than the other, a part of the truth which must be held just as firmly, held together with the other, alongside of the other, neither being diminished by the other or crowded out by the other. Say what we must about the wrath of God, of the patience of God having its limits, of God forsaking now and forever people who repeatedly ignore and refuse his appeals to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ for salvation, it is also true, it is still more true, that God is a God of such great mercy that he will forgive and receive human beings to fellowship with himself, to his favor and to his blessing and to the promise of eternal life, even when they are guilty of every manner of sin against him which we can possibly imagine. Even when they have defied his grace and spurned his commandments and abused his gifts and his goodness, and when they have done all of this repeatedly and constantly for years on end, we dishonor God's character if we do not ascribe to him that justice and holy wrath of which we spoke last week. But we dishonor his character still more if we do not ascribe to him and take seriously in our hearts and reckon with in our lives his delight, the immense pleasure he takes in showing mercy, his infinite capacity for compassion, and his almighty love, which can conquer the hearts of sinners which have been stonily resolute in their hatred of him. And we are not living as the true children of this almighty God if we do not have etched upon our hearts always the greatness of God's mercy to us and the astonishing power and sweep of it, and the forgiveness which he has granted us in Jesus Christ, and all the more on such a Christmas communion Sunday as this. The terrible challenge which faces a minister in preaching a text of scripture like the one we have before us is not to tell you what it means, not to tell you that God's grace and mercy reaches the heights and the depths and that he is wonderful in mercy. The challenge is much greater than that. It is to make you feel the greatness of that divine love in your souls, the power of it, the penetration of it, the glory of it, to make you exclaim with a true wonder in your heart, how could such mercy be given to me? And how passing thought that a God who knows my heart should still want and be able to forgive all my sins. How is it possible that he should be able to forget so much that I have done and so much that I have not done?
How is it possible that my thoughts, words, and deeds have not forever poisoned his pure and holy mind against me? Wonder of wonders, how can he love me so much and suffer so much for my pardon when he knew beforehand how ungrateful I was going to be for his unspeakably great gift when once he had put it in my hand? It is one thing to say that God grants to all who trust in him and in Christ Jesus, his Son, full and free and everlasting forgiveness of all the sins we have committed against him, against our Savior, against our neighbor, and against ourselves. But believe me, beloved, it is another thing altogether to feel, to know in the heart, to experience in the soul the wonder and the exhilaration and the tremendous mystery and the shuddering impact of that fact. And that truth, in the full face of what we know to be the truth about ourselves and our own miserable hearts and our own so self-loving, shameful lives, which are full of absolutely every kind of sin, of omission and commission in God's book. And it is precisely that feeling and that sense and that experience of divine mercy in your soul that I'm after this Sabbath and this communion morning. And to that end, I'm going to take you to another deathbed. Not to last week's deathbed, where sinners long past the point of no return neither seek nor find the grace of God, but to another kind of deathbed altogether. And that it was a Christmas deathbed only makes it more to the point, or so I hope and so I pray. It was in Holland, and not so many years ago. A shrill, merciless telephone woke me during the night, which bridges Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. Drunk with sleep, I staggered to the desk in my study, picked up the phone, and muttered an indifferent greeting. A woman's voice responded. "Am I speaking with the pastor?" "Yes, yes, and you?" "This is the home of Mr. Carman. I'm his private nurse. Would it be possible for you to come right over? Mr. Carman has made special request for you. I know that it is a very inconvenient time, but I'm to ask anyway." My thinking became clearer. Carman, of course, since he was very ill. Earlier in the week, I had called on him. "Certainly, nurse, I'll come immediately." While dressing, my thoughts were occupied with Mr. Carman. He was an unusual person. He had been a widower for many years. An elderly, gray-haired housekeeper took care of him in his home. Carman was very shy and reserved. Earlier in life, he had been a successful manufacturer, but just prior to the war, he had turned that business over to younger men. He had now lived for several years almost like a hermit. During the last while, he had shown increasing signs of failing health. A lonesome life, and I now surmise that it would be a lonesome death as well. Strange, but I knew so little about him. How long had he been a widower? Now that I was thinking about it, I realized that I had never heard anyone speak of his wife, and apparently there had been no children. I knew that he was a man of sound judgment and that he possessed abilities which would entitle him to a place of prominence in life, perhaps also in the life of the church. But there were objections. He never partook of Holy Communion. During the annual home visitation, the elders would discuss this with him, but in vain. A particular reason was never volunteered, and although he accepted the admonition with his customary courtesy, his refusal was firm. After a while, it was no longer discussed, and his name was seldom mentioned. He and I had also discussed this matter privately, but with the same result. For that matter, whenever conversation turned in the direction of his personal inner life, he would become very uncommunicative. His replies would come with great difficulty, and he would stare vacantly out of the window at things far removed from his room. For the rest, Carman was an exemplary person, a faithful churchgoer, honest and generous. During the last weeks, I had visited him occasionally, but they weren't easy visits. His quiet, almost secretive manner was more pronounced than usual. It was a few degrees below freezing, and the tires of my bicycle crunched softly on the asphalt pavement of the canal-lined street
as I rode through the silent starlit night, passing house after house with windows staring from corpse-like eyes over the water. With a strange, weird effect, the bells of the clock in the carillon of the old tower suddenly exploded downward, their peals ricocheting recklessly against gable and tree. I counted the number. The night was almost past, the night of Christmas. In a few hours, I would be standing in my pulpit, and the congregation would be singing with joy because of the birth of the Christ child. But in the house to which I was going, there was another gathering, the gathering of the shadows of death. My thoughts returned to Carmen, and in my memory arose the case of the orphanage. We needed money, and I visited Carmen to solicit a donation from him. He would have to have some time to think it over, he said, but the very next day he called to say that he would pledge a gift of 1,000 guilders. There was one express stipulation, however, and that was that his name should not be mentioned. The money had been a real lifesaver for the orphanage, and no one but myself had ever so much as guessed the identity of the donor. Everything about him was mysterious was not the right word, but nevertheless very unusual. His behavior, his seclusion, his church life, and even his outward appearance, which was marked by heavy black eyebrows and a head of thick gray hair. And now he had to die. It amazed me that he had asked for me. Was he afraid of death? I didn't know why, but I couldn't easily believe that. Carmen looked to me like one cut out of different wood, but shortly I would know. There stood the high silhouette of his house. A weak beam of light shone between the curtains of an upper window. As softly as possible, I rang the doorbell. I heard the muffled creakings of footsteps on the staircase. The nurse opened the door very quietly. "How is he?" I asked. "Quite well for the moment. The doctor says that he could linger for several days, but that it might also be over within a few hours. You know, of course, that he is suffering from a terminal malignancy." I nodded as we climbed the staircase. In front of the door leading to the sick room stood a Mrs. DeLotte, Mr. Carmen's sister-in-law. She was much younger than her brother-in-law, and from conversation with her, I understood that she had already been staying in the Carmen home for a few days in order to assist with the housekeeping and the nursing. Whisperingly, she told me that it had taken some doing to get Carmen to approve of her taking her little daughter with her, even though she could not get away from her home without her. She shrugged her shoulders, and I couldn't resist the impression that she bore little affection for her sick relative, to whose side she had come solely out of a sense of duty. "He has always had a dislike for children, you know," she offered. I thought for a moment about the orphanage, but I simply nodded and followed the nurse into the large room where back of a screen stood a bed. It was immediately noticeable that Carmen had failed rapidly, even in the few days since I had last visited him. In the soft light of the lamp above his bed, it looked as if the lines in his face had been carved with a knife. And when he had turned his head upon the pillow, his eyes made the slow rotating movement which one sees oftener in those eyes who no longer have a will to resist death's encroachment. His arms lay straight and motionless upon the sheets, the hands powerless. Nevertheless, he was an impressive figure, and again I was struck with the contrast between the thickly planted gray hair and the black eyebrows. With a weak but audible voice, he asked his nurse to excuse us since he wished to speak with me alone. After the door closed with a soft sigh behind her, he waited for a few seconds. Then he raised his eyes and looked at me as one who has reached a very hard decision. I began the conversation. "You asked if I would come. Can I help you?" With the same rather thin but yet plain voice, he answered, "Yes. And it is indeed very difficult for you so late at night and with such a very busy day tomorrow." I assured him that this was unimportant now, that he knew that I knew it was his desire to see me. "I would not have called for you," he continued, "if I did not have to reckon with the possibility that it might soon be too late. I will not make it much longer, Dominie, and before that moment I want to tell you something. First of all, about the orphanage. I have specified a certain amount in my will, but you know, upon the condition that there is as little publicity as possible. I tried to thank him, but it is very difficult under such circumstances to find the right word. It's just as if one is personally signing the death sentence of the dying. But with a slight movement of his hands, he checked further talk on my part and said, "There is something else. You have not known me fully well, not on the inside. I know that you were dissatisfied with me, the Lord's Supper and perhaps other things, and I am appreciative of the fact that you did not harshly condemn me. But there was a reason." He paused, during which I gave him no encouragement to continue, something which he apparently did not expect either. And then he told his history. There was not much rising or falling in his voice, and yet the telling of his story from the beginning brought with it so much tension that I could not help but listen very intently, strangely fascinated. He began, I am now 63 years old, actually still young for dying, and yet it is already so long ago. I was married, and my wife passed away when our little girl was 3 years of age. "Domini," he looked at me, "you are married, and no doubt you love your wife very much." "I did, too, and when she died and they carried her away to be buried, it was as if they had buried my own heart. I was shattered and numb. I lived in emptiness, and it was cold. Day after day, it was cold. Now, you must know this, too. In my younger years, I was very ill-tempered. I was completely careless. When I was about 18 years old, I no longer went to church. My father was already dead, and my mother could not control me. I went to the university for a year, but let's forget about that. I was hot-headed and rude and sometimes dangerous until I met my wife." He stopped speaking. So involved was I in his story that I knew exactly where his thoughts were. An expression moved across his face which made him look much younger. He went on. "It is even now a mystery to me that she could possibly get to love me, but she did. And she made of me a different, I don't dare to say a better, but I do say a different man. She was of gentle character and completely trusting. She trusted me, too. She taught me to go back to the church and to believe in the gospel that I had wanted to forget. I prayed and I gave thanks to God and still do it, even though it is, but that comes later." It was a heavy silence in that spacious sick room, as if the shadows behind had joined to listen to the telling of these things and that out of the dark past. I asked if he would like something to drink. He nodded, and when I put a glass of fruit juice to his lips, he very carefully swallowed a mouthful and licked his lips. It was evident that all this was costing him a great deal of effort. His voice was somewhat hoarse after drinking, but he went on. "We had a child, a daughter. Her name was Marika, after my wife, and she resembled her a great deal. I have already told you that my wife died when Marika was 3. I was inconsolably desperate, for she was the only one that I had ever really loved, and love, Domini, is a fearful thing. My old nature came back to the surface. I stood in my room all by myself and cursed God out loud, calling him a brute and a murderer. And then that other thing happened." Again he waited. I could sense that this man was battling furiously within himself in order to get across the threshold of silence, that he might reveal the secret that he had so anxiously guarded and hated. He swallowed a few times and stared straight ahead into the darkness. "Our child was dear and happy, always happy, and it was just that which I could no longer endure. That was a sickness, but it was also an evil. I can hardly believe it now, and yet I," his voice dropped to a whisper, "and yet I struck her just because she laughed." Brokenly, he continued, "I struck her with the back of my hand, flush in her face. I was wearing a ring with a small diamond mounting, and her cheek bled. I saw that, but I did not take her into my arms, and I did not kiss her, and I did not say that I was sorry. I simply walked away. She developed blood poisoning and was dead after 2 days. No one ever suspected it. You are the first one that I have told. I stood at her bedside and she smiled at me once more." His voice broke and died away. I saw his lips moving soundlessly. "Marika." "Carmen,"
neither could I speak with a full voice. Carmen, you have surely prayed to God for forgiveness. There was no answer. He lay very quiet, and with a sudden shock, the thought rose within me that he might already have died, until I saw the almost imperceptible rise and fall of his breathing. More urgently, I repeated my question, Carmen, Carmen. It was then that he opened his eyes, eyes so full of terror that to look at them was more than shocking. It was as if I were looking with his eyes through two windows into a desolation so deep that no comfort could possibly find place. I couldn't think of anything to say, but you know, of course, that there is grace with God. Even the, I stumbled over that hard word, even the murderer with Jesus at the cross reached forgiveness. Fixedly, he kept his eyes on me. Yes, he murmured, murderer. That is the right word. But did this murderer of Golgotha murder his own child, a dear innocent child? It seemed as if he wanted to torture himself with these last words, and he repeated them, an innocent child? The murderer, Domine, he was saved, but not Herod who killed the children of Bethlehem. Relentlessly, he kept his gaze fixed upon me. A strange pressure paralyzed my tongue. You think that I am afraid of death? His mouth twisted as if in sharp pain, and his words sounded rough. Domine, I don't dare to meet my wife and child up there. It seemed as if everything stiffened all about us. Now I understood. Now I understood the despair of this man, and also that behind this despair lay the eager longing of a human heart for final peace. I stood up and walked to the window, and pushing the curtain aside, I saw in the earliest gray light of the morning how the naked arms of the trees were lifted imploringly towards heaven, and in my imagination I thought I heard the whispering of a dying man, Marica. I turned myself about, returned to the bed, back to the beseeching eyes, which, though voiceless, pressed me for an answer. And then I told him of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. He knew that, of course, for he heard and read it many, many times, and yet I had no other message for him than the simple gospel. I spoke of a love of God which is so great that it made a light to rise in Christ, which drives away all shadows of guilt and remorse, yes, which drives away even the shadows which doubt the reality of his endless mercy. What else could I say to him? To him who lies broken on the battlefield and burning with thirst, one gives a sip of pure water and nothing more. Then I prayed with him, and when I had finished, he looked up at me. It was as if an angel had touched his eyes and cleansed them of all anxiety, of all fear. The curtains, he whispered. I pushed them aside. Morning light stood before the windows. Carmen looked at the dawn and drank of the rising sun. I softly left the sick room, returned home, and then went on to church to bring the glad tidings of him who had made it possible for one to find Christmas, even near and on a deathbed. Do you believe that it is possible for such a man, for such a crime, to be forgiven by an all-holy God whose eyes are too pure even to behold iniquity? And do you believe it is possible for such a crime to be forgiven after being held secret for so long? Oh, yes. For a certainty, it is possible, because our God, the Almighty, is the King of mercy, and he delights to be merciful, and his mercy partakes of his infinity and his omnipotence, just as every other aspect of his character. But the question is not really different. Whether we ask if God's mercy is great enough to cover old and sad Mr. Carmen's great sins, or to cover your sins and mine. Your sin is very great, greater than you know or I know, and I suspect many times I know it is greater than you do. If your sins are as mine, beloved, If you have squandered and wasted and trampled upon as much of God's goodness and grace as I have, if you have tested his patience as doggedly and as long as I have, if you have loved what he hates and hates and hated what he loves as much as I have, if you have ignored him and his honor and his will as much as I have, if you have lived as ungrateful a life in the teeth of God's generosity and goodness as I have, if you have thought as little of Christ and of his terrible sacrifice for my salvation and yours as I have, then, beloved, I shudder to think of your sins and of what they deserve and of their capacity to inflame the terrible wrath of the Almighty, who calls such sins the abominable things which he hates. I say, if you or if I were for one instant in this world to see our sin as God sees it, the sight of it would drink up our spirits and cast us into an inconsolable despair. But I say, as great as your sins are, and as my sins are, the mercy of the Almighty, of the King of Love, will sweep them away like a cloud, like the morning mist. Who is a God like our God, who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of his people, who does not stay angry forever, but delights to show mercy? He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our transgressions underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the deepest sea. And our Savior said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." That is, all who feel how great is their sin and how impossible that such a mountain of guilt could ever be removed from their backs. "And I will give you rest." And he also said, "No one who comes to me, whatever his condition, however great his sins and his crimes, and whenever he comes, no one who comes to me will I ever drive away." In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you and I command you to glory in the mercy, to celebrate the love, to thrill to the compassion of our great God, who forgives your sins and mine this Communion Sunday and this Christmas time. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Amen. Let's respond to God's word and to the promise of his mercy with this great hymn of Samuel Davis, the early American colonial Presbyterian, hymn number 71, "Great God of Wonders, all thy ways are worthy of thyself divine." Rise and sing your praise and love and gratitude.
Pardon for sin. discerning God like thee, or who has grace rich and free. Oh, may this glorious, matchless love, this God-like miracle of grace, teach mortal tongues like those above to raise this song of lofty praise. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace rich and free?
Be seated, please. It is our custom when we have the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day morning to take an offering for the Deacon's Fund, another means in the life of the church by which we declare and express our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. With thanksgiving, give your tithes and offerings to God.
One of the most famous of the figures that blessed the Scottish church in the 19th century was a professor of Hebrew and Old Testament by the name of John Duncan, whose mastery of the materials of the Old Testament and the Jewish church had earned him the nickname of Rabbi Duncan. Duncan was an extraordinary man. Alexander White, who was one of his students, said that amongst all of the great figures that dominated the Scottish ecclesiastical scene, many great men who will be great in the estimation of the church, no doubt for centuries to come, Duncan was the greatest of them all, the one true genius amongst them. Someone has said it seemed as though Pascal had shuffled into the sandals of Socrates and had walked up and down our streets in Edinburgh. He was not a very good teacher, however. Alexander White said he taught no one Hebrew. He was not a very organized thinker, but brilliant he was, and much more important than that, and this too regarding the tremendous impression he made on a great many of his students and others, was his penchant for feeling deeply and keenly the sinfulness of the human soul and the extraordinary immensity of divine mercy. It was legendary how frequently one would look over in a church service to see Duncan with his Bible open and the tears streaming down his face, or how frequently in a class the lecturer would take him to some reminiscence of the mercy and the redemption of God, and he would break down in tears and be unable to continue. I've often enjoyed reading about him and learning more of his life, because he is a man I think most like the man I wish I were. Quite apart from gifts or skills, a man who was so tender, so able to feel to such depth the wonder of the mercy and the love of God. There is a famous anecdote of Duncan's life that brings us to our table this morning. It was a Sunday morning, and he was the celebrant at the Lord's Supper. And as the elements were being distributed by the elders, he noticed a woman crying inconsolably in the front of the church who had refused to take the bread and the wine. And he himself, in full view of everyone, went and collected the elements, took them over to the woman, and said loud enough for others to hear, "Take it, woman. It's for sinners." This table is all about the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, about nothing else. If you know that mercy, if you are able in your heart this morning to respond with gratitude, and if the deepest thought of your heart this morning is that you wished you could feel it all like it ought to be felt, then this is a table for you. If in your heart and in your mind you know this is not so, the things of which we have been speaking this morning pass through your heart without leaving a mark, then we plead with you to think again. Surely a God of mercy will not fail to receive you if you come to him. We're going to be singing after the elements are first begun to be distributed, the 130th Psalm, which is 463. You may turn to it now. The point I want to draw to your attention is that great line in the third verse, which comes later in the 130th Psalm. Hope in the Lord, ye waiting saints, and he will well provide for mercy and redemption, full and free, with him abide. It has always struck me that some of the most breathtaking and marvelous and heart-stopping and thrilling statements touching the mercy, the sweeping love and compassion, the omnipotent love of our God are found in the pages of the Old Testament prophets. It was Micah who said he delights to show mercy. It was the psalmist who said that he separates our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, and like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, and so on. And they knew that God would provide redemption for their sins, but I have often wondered, what would those great poets and those great prophets have been able to say? What statements would they have made that would have literally stopped our hearts when we read them if they had known all that could be said about this redemption which abides with the Lord? If they had lived on the far side of the incarnation and the suffering and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Son of God. Oh, for a New Testament Micah, or David, or Isaiah. It is in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ that we do this. For in the night in which our Savior was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, after he had eaten, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And Paul adds that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim that the Lord Jesus Christ and his death is our salvation until he comes again. Give thanks and love and adoration to God for his mercy to you in Jesus Christ. And pledge yourselves to live that life that such mercy deserves in return.